Well, please open your Bibles at, am I on? You can all hear me? Good. Please open your Bibles at Philippians chapter 1. I want to focus our attention on the first 11 verses that were read for us a few moments ago by Abby. We're breaking out of Acts, as is obvious. I thought I would preach a one-off sermon on this particular occasion. But I thought it would be helpful to explain a little bit about sabbatical. That's not a familiar term to everyone. And in certain conversations that I've had and Karen has had over recent weeks, it's obvious that some folk haven't quite grasped what's going to happen. So basically, from midnight tonight, you will not be able to contact me and you will not see me for 3 months. Now, that's a great blessing, I know. And that's the same with Karen. But essentially, we will stand aside from our responsibilities of caring for and ministering here in the church. So the question then is, what are we going to be doing? Are we just going to have 3 months of holiday? Well, sadly, no. We're hoping, obviously, to be rested and refreshed spiritually. And we have some plans that we've made. I'm going to share a few of those with you. First of all, it's my plan to read through the works of John Newton. Now, that's 6 volumes, 300 pages a volume, so maybe that's a bit optimistic. But part of the purpose of doing that is that he intrigues me as a pastor who had to walk with folks who really struggled to live the Christian life, particularly William Cooper, who was depressed for much of his life. And I just want to understand how he helped William Cooper to live a faithful Christian life in the midst of the darkness that is depression. Because I'm conscious that I've got to do that as a pastor here, to walk with folks who struggle in that particular area and other areas. And I'm hoping to receive some help. Now, that's obviously in addition to the scriptures, which we'll be spending time reading the word together and so on. I am also preaching on 3 occasions. One, in Liverpool at the wedding of Matty and Megan. I think they're delighted that I'm going to break my sabbatical to be there. And I'm also going to be preaching in 2 Borneo Evangelical Mission churches on Sarawak when we're over visiting Dan. So it's a bit of a busman's holiday in that respect, but who wouldn't want to preach in Borneo? You know, if you were there, you'd probably want to do the same. So we're going to do that. And really, aside from some personal holiday and going across to catch up with my aging parents who haven't been very well in recent months, that's basically the shape of things to come for the next 3 months. I have every confidence in Roger and Matthew and Steve and John and the deacons in being able to care for you faithfully in the time that I'm away. But I would value your prayer. Karen and I would really value your prayers for that time, that we would. I'm aware of a colleague in ministry who spent his entire sabbatical doing evangelism in other places and deeply regretted it because he came back more weary than when he went. So we would like to be rested and refreshed at the end of that time. Okay, let's look together at God's word. The book of Philippians, Bible teachers, commentators often refer to it as the epistle of joy, because even though Paul is writing from prison, he's imprisoned in Rome, he's talking a lot about the joy of being a Christian, what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And that has a lot to say to us and gives us great insight when as Christians we have to walk through dark and difficult times. But that's not the angle that I want to approach the passage from this morning, because Philippians also gives us a glimpse into the mind of the Apostle Paul with his guard down, if you like. There's no pretending here. And of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, the one to the church in Philippi is the warmest, it's the happiest, the most joyful, and the most personal of all of them. So if you compare it to the other letters, let's think of the letter to the Corinthians. It's very clear that the Apostle Paul loved the Corinthian church, but they drove him round the bend. He could have wrung their necks at some of the things that they were doing, and he addresses those things in the letter. When it comes to Galatians, it's almost the same. Very clear that he loves this body of God's people, but again, he wants to get a hold of them and give them a good shake because they're turning away from the gospel to listen to other lesser things besides the gospel. And if you read the other letters, you sense a sense of tension and strain as Paul writes to the churches, but not with the Philippians. This was Paul's favorite church. They loved him. They supported him 100%, and he wasn't writing to them now because he had a problem with them or he had to correct them in some way. No, he's writing to thank them for everything that they've done for him and to encourage them in the Christian life. And that's why I want to sign off the first 10 years of my ministry here from this particular letter. I want to thank you all for the love and the care that you've shown for me and for my family through the years. I want to thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, for your love for him and for all the saints. I want to thank you for your compassion and your care for those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to keep on loving Jesus and to keep on loving one another above everything else. Now, how does this letter start? Well, Paul starts by expressing his love for all the members of the Philippian church. And he says that he thanks God every time he remembers them. He says that when he prays for all of them, he always prays with joy in his heart. And then in verse 8, the most striking declaration of them all, I guess. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." He longs for them. He has a deep affection for every one of these Christian believers. And Paul says that that is actually the love of Jesus Christ flowing through him. He sees himself as a conduit or a channel for the love of Jesus as he pours out his affection for every member of the Philippian church. Now that leads us to a very simple question. Do you love the people in this church, in this building today, like that? Can you say about the people that are sitting around you now, "As God is my witness, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus"? Now, I'm not asking you to put your hand up or to answer out loud, but I want you to hold that question in your own mind and the answer that you give. You see, you don't have to read very far in the Bible before you realize that this is the way that Christians should feel about each other. Jesus said to us, "Love one another as I have loved you." The Apostle John, over and over again in his epistle, says, "Dear friends, love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ." And that is the pathway to thankfulness. It's the pathway to maturity and growing in the Christian life. But you know, it doesn't happen automatically. Even in the Philippian church, there were two women who were falling out with each other. You can read about that in chapter 4. And most of us, if we're honest, would say that there are people in our church that we don't really care for that much. But you see, Jesus loves his people through his people. So you must do all you can to cultivate deeper feelings of love and affection for your brothers and sisters in the church. Now the question is, how do we do that? Well, I think Paul shows us in three ways, by his example, how we can grow in our love and affection for one another as the people of God. And the first is this: you grow to love your church family by playing your part in church life. You grow to love your church family by playing your part in church life. Look at verse 5. Of chapter 1. Paul says that he loves the Philippians because of their partnership with him in the gospel from the first day that he met them. And then if you look down to verse 7, he says it's because they have shared God's grace together with him. He says, "You're all partakers with me of grace." Now you can't see it in English, but those two words, partnership and partakers, are both the form of koinonia, the Greek word for sharing or fellowship or participation. So Paul looks back on his journey, if you like, with the Philippians, and he says, from the very first day I met you, you've been participating with me in the life and work of the church. Sometimes people ask me, how did you come to move from the church in Chorley to the church in Leeds? How did that happen? Some people are Christians and they have a particular idea about how churches interact together. Some people aren't Christians and they're just intrigued to know. And I'm able to look back, and both Karen and I can say this together, the very first day that we were with you, which was in a February, I think at the end of a half term, 10 years ago, we knew that if God moved you to call us, we would come. From the very first Sunday, we felt that you were a body of people that needed to be loved and cared for. Not that you weren't being loved and cared for, but we felt at that point that if you responded to us and called us, we would say yes. From the first time we met. Now that might seem strange. When I look around me, I think, yeah, that was strange. But that's the way God worked. And in a way, it's just like Paul in the Philippians. He can look back, and from the very first moment, he said, we had this sense of participation, this sharing, this fellowship together in the gospel. And the Philippians expressed that to Paul in a number of different ways. They were good at raising funds. They took up collections to help Paul in his church planting and missionary work. On another occasion, they took up an offering for poor Christians in Jerusalem, even though Paul didn't ask them to do it. And then when they find out that Paul's in prison and in need of help, again, they raise funds and they send it to him with a trusted member of the church family. So they were faithful to Paul. They were eager partners in the work of the gospel. So when Paul speaks of fellowship with them and partaking in God's grace with them, he's certainly thinking back to the early days in Philippi. He's remembering Lydia and her coming to faith. And he's remembering the slave girl who was set free from the demons and came into fellowship. He's remembering the jailer and his family and how they all met together to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to pray together, to sing, to share church life together. And they're sweet memories for the Apostle Paul. And that in turn fills him with affection for every member of that church. Now here's the point. One of the most important ways to cultivate love for the members of this church is koinonia. It's fellowship. It's partnership. It's participation in the life and work of this church family. You know, I've said this before. Every church has a rhythm. That most basic rhythm is weekly worship. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament people of God, where every Sabbath day they gathered to worship. And in the New Testament, Christians begin to meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, to worship as a body. And that is the most basic rhythm of this church and every church. And that rhythm is established by God Himself. And then, of course, every individual church has its own particular rhythm. There are regular opportunities for meeting together for ministry and prayer and other special events. So when you join a church, you commit to that rhythm and you find that your love grows as you do that for the members of that church. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, but it takes place through your taking part, through your being there in the life and work and worship of the church. And most of the time it's very ordinary. It's very mundane, week to week church life. There's nothing particularly exciting about it, but sometimes there's a special sense that God is here among us as we gather. The Holy Spirit works in powerful ways. As I look back on 10 years, we've shared many special times together. We've gone through seasons of suffering. We've lost loved ones. We've gone through seasons of joy and celebration. We've celebrated the birth of I don't know how many children in the 10 years that I've been here. So we've joyful times and sorrowful times that we have walked together. And I thank God for the many precious memories of time spent with you in worship and service, in joy and in sorrow. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Do you remember those times? As you sit here this morning, can you think of occasions where there's been that real sense of oneness as a body? Well, if you can't, you had to be there. And if you weren't, you won't remember. You won't understand what I'm talking about. But you see, for all of us who were there, who were together then, it forged an even deeper bond of love among us. Karen has to hold me in check in a lot of ways. And one of the ways is that I begrudge people Sundays off. You know, where were they this morning? I prepared to preach. I got really excited about this message and they didn't show up. They need holidays, Wes, just like you, she'll have to say. But part of my motivation in trying to defend myself and rationalize my bad behavior is say, but it's about being together. It's about sharing that experience as the body of Christ. It's about being one as a body. And the more we can do that, and the more of us there are, the better it is. That's my view and my way of thinking of it. You see, the longer I go on in the Christian life, the more I realize that fellowship is a spiritual discipline. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't come naturally. It's not just socializing. It's not just having a good time. It's deliberately committing yourself to the rhythm and life of a particular body of God's people for the long haul. It's choosing to participate with the Lord's people here in the worship and work of the church. It's about giving and receiving. And that comes easier for some people than for others, but God requires it of every one of us. And what happens when you follow this pattern? Well, the affection of Jesus Christ is poured out into your heart and you become a channel of love to other people, of His love to other people. Now, where do we get the strength then to push back against these forces that war against our being together? Might be a busy diary. Might be the fact that you're not a people person. You're a solitary individual. Might be the values of the world that say, well, it's not about what you give. It's about what you get. It's what you take, having your own needs met. How do we push back against those things? Where do we find strength to really commit to loving one another? Well, the same way that the Apostle Paul did, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Aren't you glad that Jesus was willing to leave His place of kingly power and come into this world to fellowship with us? That's what the incarnation was. His participation in your life and my life. And that's how our communion with Him is described. And we get strength to commune together and to grow in love for one another through Him. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. You grow to love your church family by praying for them. Now, that might seem pretty basic, but here it is. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. That's a bit clunky in the ESV. The NIV is better, I think. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now let me ask you, who do you pray for with joy? Who do you pray for most easily? Well, the answer is simple. It's the people you love the most that you pray for the most. Parents, who do you pray for most easily? Well, it's your children, isn't it? It's even easier to pray for your children than it is to pray for your wife or your husband. So easy to pray for your children that it almost comes like, you know, a breath. It's breathing prayer. When you see them do something that brings joy to your heart, when they're mature and loving and unselfish and spiritually sensitive, you're just so thankful. You just thank God every time you remember them. Even when you wake up in the middle of the night, where does your mind go? To your kids, now I suspect this is more a mother thing than a father thing, But that's the way of it. You pray for those that you love the most. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, I love you all so much that it's easy for me to pray for you. And the opposite's true as well. I pray for you all so much because it's easy for me to love you. There's a dynamic, you see, at work between love and prayer. If you love much, it's easy to pray. And if you pray much, it's easy to love. How can you have something against anyone, someone in the church, if you're praying for that person? Well, you can't. If you're praying for him or her, you can't help but grow in the affection of Jesus Christ. I recently read about a church where the pastor always closed the evening service by saying something like this. All of you who are struggling with a particular temptation to sin, please come to the front. If you need prayer, come here, stand here, and we'll pray. And then he would say, all of you who have wayward children or someone in your family who isn't yet saved and want prayer for that, you come and you stand here at the front. And all of you who might be, you know, suffering in any way and you want to be prayed for, you gather here at the front. Now, there might have been other things that he decided in his categories that particular evening. And then when everyone has gathered in those particular groups, more or less saying, look, I admit I'm in need, and I admit I need prayer, he then invited all the rest of the people in the church to come and gather around them and lay hands on them and pray for them. Now, you might think, oh, that's a bit weird. You might think, well, we're too big to do that. You might be panicking right now that I'm going to suggest it's a good thing. But it is a good thing, because you see, in a visible way, what you're seeing is a connection between love and prayer in the body of Christ. And it's being done in a very upfront and physical way. And if you're one of those people who's come to the front and laid hands on that person to pray for their particular circumstance, you cannot walk away begrudging them anything, not growing in love for them. You see the point? So we need to love one another by praying for one another. Now, some of you may be aware, and I'm conscious that we've been going away for 3 months, this is important, that I've been subject to some attack on social media by an individual. That individual, who I'm not going to name, has repented, asked my forgiveness, and been forgiven, has also indicated publicly on social media that that is the case. And it's important that he is embraced and shown love and affection when he returns, that it's not difficult for him. What do I do when those circumstances come? My instinctive reaction is to fight, to stir up the forces that are on my side and say, look, guys, go get him, right? Or go get her, whatever. But of course, that's not what Christ would do. And when one prays about these things, you find that you change, and your affection for that person grows. So I would urge you, those of you who are aware of the social media world will know what I'm talking about. Please, please receive that person with affection and love. Okay? We've dealt with the issue. I've forgiven him. We walked many miles together, and with God willing, we'll walk many miles in the future together. So do bear that in mind. Prayer and loving one another are linked. But let's look at what Paul prayed for. After telling them how easy it was for him to pray, he tells them what he prays for and how he prayed for them, verses 9 and 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's an amazing prayer, isn't it? Paul prays that these beloved Christians would know love, knowledge, discernment, purity, spiritual fruit, and the glory of God. And when I read that prayer, it humbles me as to how far short my own prayers for all of you have fallen. Often I've prayed for your gallbladder, or your cure from cancer, or your bad knee, or whatever it might be, but I haven't prayed as I should have done for the fruit of righteousness in your heart and in your life. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for health. Of course it's not. God delights in us asking him to heal. But we mustn't lose the bigger picture, the eternal perspective, because this life is soon over. These bodies of ours will one day give out. And even if I'm healed of this particular disease, another one will get me. My hypochondria is quite healthy at the moment. But you see, the day of Jesus Christ is rapidly approaching. And more than anything else, our prayers for each other should focus on spiritual health and spiritual realities. And I think that if we're asking these things for each other, for Christian virtues and spiritual fruit and seeing the glory of God, then our love for each other and for the church will grow deeper and deeper. So do you want to feel and experience the love of Jesus Christ in your own heart? Do you want to be a channel of that love of Jesus to other people? Then you must pray. You must pray. Think of it this way. If you're a Christian this morning, who loves you the most? Jesus Christ does. Okay? What is Jesus doing for you now? He's praying, isn't he? He's interceding at the throne of grace for you. And that's what enables you and I then to pray for one another. So you grow to love your church family through fellowship, through praying for them, and then this, through showing favoritism. Okay? Through showing favoritism. Now, I knew that would get your attention, those of you that are drifting off. Surely showing favoritism isn't a good thing. Doesn't James say that we shouldn't show favoritism? Well, if by favoritism we're talking about excluding people for shallow reasons or shunning people we don't like or encouraging the development of cliques within the church, or, you know, the answer is a definite no. Favoritism is wrong. That's what was happening in Corinth. That's what was driving Paul round the bend there. And he condemned them for it. But if we use the term favoritism to mean that our hearts and our affections are more deeply bound to particular people in the church, that's absolutely right. There were lots of people who followed Jesus. Hundreds, thousands perhaps. But out of all of them, he picked 12. And out of the 12, there were 3 that he was especially close to. Peter, James, and John. And then out of those 3, there was one that he had a particularly strong relationship with, and that was the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. And here's the Apostle Paul, and if you could have asked him, is there a church that is especially close to your heart? He would have said, oh yes, the church in Philippi. And if you'd pressed him and said, is there anyone in that church who is particularly close to your heart, especially near and dear to you? He would have mentioned people by name, certain people that we read about in Acts 16. Lydia and her household, that little slave girl, the jailer and his family, because those were the people that Paul knew best. He'd met some other members of the church over the years. He met Epaphroditus at a later point, but there were a great many members of that particular church that he had never met. There were only a few that he knew very well, but notice what he says in verse 8. He says, I yearn for you all. Verse 7 then. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. Now there's a spiritual dynamic at play here that's important to get. Paul's deep love for a few particular people in that church gave him a deep love for all the people in that church. When you develop a deep affection for a few close friends in the church family, when you walk through difficult times with 2 or 3 brothers or sisters and come out the other side, when you've prayed together and wept together and served together, your affection grows for every other person in the church. You're able to feel love for all because the church is a body. It's a family. Jesus loves them all. And you have the love of Christ. One of my favorite TV series is HBO's Band of Brothers. I've watched it several times. I haven't managed to do all 10 or 11 hours in one sitting, but come pretty close. But you'll know the story. It's the one company of the 101st Airborne, Easy Company, who start their training in Georgia. It follows them through their landing on the D-Day beaches, the Battle of the Bulge, then all the way to Hitler's mountain fortress at Berchtesgaden, and then to the end of the war. And the whole series leaves you with one very powerful impression. Here were a group of men who were all very different. Some were college educated. Some of them had never finished high school. There were Jews among them and Gentiles among them. There were people who were religious in the group. There were those who were far from religious. And what's more, there was a constant turnover of men as casualties were replaced. But in the crucible of war, they found a brotherhood, a koinonia. Now, why was that? Well, because of their shared experience, because they lived life together. But you see, within that wider group, certain men would form deep bonds. They would become buddies. They would perform particular acts of sacrifice for each other. But instead of that drawing them away from the other men in the company, it forged even deeper bonds with all of the company. The sacrifices they made for their closest companions gave them an even deeper connection and loyalty and affection for all of the others. Major Richard Winter was their commander. He died, I think it was last year that Major Winters died. But he was their commander, and Stephen Ambrose, who records the story, tells that from him, his perspective, he sees in Winters a man who has a deep affection for all of the men in his command, even those he didn't know very well, even the new ones, even the ones who in civilian life he'd have had nothing to do with. See, the experience of war is a powerful thing to share. But you know, the gospel and the advance of the kingdom of God is a greater and a more powerful thing altogether, a more pure and holy thing, and above all, an eternal thing. And in our experience of that, we have those individuals who've been with us in the battle, who've walked with us through particular times of trial or joy. And we also have our band of brothers and sisters, which is the whole body of Christ here. Some of you don't have much in common with many of the folk around you, except the very biggest and the most important things of all. You're a disciple of Jesus, that you're bound together by his blood, that you're on the road to be with Jesus together, and by God's providence, you're in the same church. You know, you can choose your church. There are lots of good churches in Leeds. And there are even times and reasons to change a church. But you can't choose the people in your church. Whatever church you choose to be part of, the Lord has chosen them. The Lord has put them here. And what he wants you to do is have the affection of Jesus for all of them. And become a conduit of the affections of Jesus. Because Jesus loves his people through his people. And here's how he does it, in three ways. By participating in the life of the body, the worship, the work, the weekly and annual rhythms of this particular family of God, by praying often for members of this church, especially for growth in grace, for spiritual discernment, for spiritual fruit, for the glory of God, and by showing love and deep affection to particular members of the body, loving specific individuals, helping them along, asking them for help, and in so doing, forging love for the body as a whole. And where does the power to do all this come from? What would Paul say? Who does he mention by name 6 times in these opening verses? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, the one who said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And how does Jesus love us? Well, he participates in our lives, doesn't he? He took flesh and came and dwelt among us. And then he died upon the cross on our behalf. How does Jesus love us? He loves us by praying for us, all of us, now and forever before the Father. And how does he love us? He loves us by name, singling us out. individual sheep moving heaven and earth for our salvation. So Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be a channel of the love of Jesus Christ to those around you? Well, you can be. That's the great life that God has called us to live, and that's how I want this church family to be defined in the years that God gives us in the future to walk together, that we would have a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a deep love for one another that overflows to those who are outside the kingdom of God at this point in time. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for each and every one of my brothers and sisters present here. I thank you for their fellowship in the gospel. Thank you for the many expressions of love that have been shown to me, to my family. Thank you for the occasions whereby your grace and mercy you have drawn particularly close to us as a church family, where you've made your presence felt as we have fellowshipped and worshipped, as we have rejoiced, as we have wept together. Father, I pray that you would bind us together with cords of love, those cords that cannot be broken, that you would help us to look to Jesus Christ, to understand the depth of his love for each one of us, and then by your grace and through your Spirit to be able to share that love with one another and with all those that we engage with in this world. We ask, Father, that you would take your word, seal it to our hearts, and help us to be the people that you have called us to be. We ask all this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.